Billy Graham is moving out of Minneapolis. I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Oh, where are they moving to?
North Carolina.
North Carolina. South Carolina. One of those places down in the Confederacy, down there. All right. Okay, folks, we're in Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Sometimes folks come in wondering exactly what we're doing here. We're teaching verse by verse through Matthew in Sunday school on Sunday morning, and then regular preaching service, 11 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and so on. Matthew chapter 11, we'll begin reading. Let's go all the way back to verse 16. We covered quite a few of these verses last week. But the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth. He is sending forth His disciples. And some of the things that is important to realize as Christians here today, way up in the church age, and we live in America and all this, is that Jesus Christ, at this particular point, is only sending His disciples into the Jewish cities and to Jews. He said, do not go into a Gentile city. Don't even talk to Gentiles about this stuff. Just go and declare this to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what you should immediately realize in that is that, okay, it's something somewhat different. I mean, there are still commonalities, but there are some things different about what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing at this moment than what He's doing up here at this moment, okay? And if you don't realize that, then you run up on some things that seem completely contrary to what New Testament Christians believe. And there, again, you have to recognize that the Bible says that, among other things, the most important thing you can do is rightly divide the word of truth. And, I mean, if you just take Calvary, for instance, you've got to realize Jesus Christ hasn't even died yet at this point. And it's just important to take note of those differences, all right? But that's the reason here in a little while you're going to read some things that are just a little bit different from what we're accustomed to, although many of these things are instructive for us. Matthew 10, 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now again, I mean, He's sending Israel, He's sending these disciples to the house of Israel, and yes, He sent us forth later on, right? So there are common things, but the point is you just have to keep these things noted in your mind. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We talked about that last time. But beware of men, and we talked about that last time. Your trouble is going to be with men. Yes, your trouble is going to be with the devil and with the world, but the problem is men. What the devil uses is men. What the world is made up of is men, right? For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Whatever else can be said, I mean, Christ said later on in John, there will come a day that men will think that they do God service by killing you. And it's just very important to recognize that from the very start, Christianity was such a threat to the world and the devil that men habitually, as a rule, have been willing to kill real, genuine Christians. So-called Christians killed real, genuine Christians through 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, all right? But it's when you start talking about religious things, you are talking about murderous, you're talking about murderous issues. Cain knocked Abel's brains out. It was over a religious matter. So, you know, when you go and get somebody's little screen door slammed in your face, don't worry about it, right? Verse 18, ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Talked about that. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And this is pretty much where we left off last time, so this is where we'll take it up in a little more depth. All right, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, this has happened all the way through history. It's not often mentioned. I mean, historians are quick to mention that's the case with, for instance, the communists and communist Russia and Bulgaria and the Ukraine, you know, through earlier years where children actually turned their parents in for having capitalistic ideas, or for not, you know, going along with the party line. Historians are quick to point out, for instance, that the so-called Protestants, the Puritans, persecuted the witches in Salem and killed a whole bunch of innocent people along the way. But what is not commonly set forward is that there was in the neighborhood of 50 million people killed in the Dark Ages by Roman Catholicism directly. Okay, in many of those cases, you did have children turning in parents, you had brothers turning in brothers, and so on and so forth. Okay, verse 21. If you want to apply this to us, and you can apply it to us because those prophecies go all the way forward. I mean, you don't have to look very far. I mean, I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up and give a testimony this morning, but if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you don't have to meet terribly many Bible-believing Christians before you find that a guy's Christianity has cost him his family at some point, or that a woman's Christianity cost her family, or your Christianity has cost you your relationship, at least at the moment, with mother or father. It's not uncommon at all. It's not uncommon. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you say, that's not happening in America. No, it's not. And we can be grateful for that. One of the things that America was founded upon, although those foundations are beginning to crumble here, a little by little, bit by bit, as men have talked about for years now. But, I mean, one of the things that we were so grounded in from youth is that you have a right to say basically what you want to say and believe what you want to believe about religion, and nobody's going to come, shoot you for believing, you know, a certain kind of religion. Brethren, that's a great thing because it's not commonly known how little of history has anything like this in it. America is now, you know, officially a little over 200 years old. Technically, a little older than that if you go all the way back to the Puritans and the reason that they came here and all those things. But you have to realize that in an isolated country, even as big and as rich as America is, that this is it's not wholly unique, but it's almost unique to history that people could live in peace for hundreds of years and believe what they want to believe, without government officers coming around and kicking their doors in the middle of the night. It's unbelievable. And by the way, you say, well, why do you have Baptist Church on your sign? Among other reasons, that it is not well known at all that it was among the Bible-believing Baptists that real, genuine religious liberty has held forth from the beginning. Okay? I mean, when you track it through history, it was the Bible-believing folks that believe what we believe about baptism, about communion, about baby sprinkling, which is we don't believe in it at all, and various other things, that it was those groups of people that withstood through the Dark Ages, and they were called different things, a lot of times nasty names and all that, but it is not commonly known. I mean, to this day, when you think of our pilgrim forefathers, what do you think about? You think about the guys with the hats, you know, with the buckle on the top and all that, and some of that may be not wholly true, but Puritans. I got news for you. The Puritans didn't believe in religious liberty. You understand? They're not really your forefathers. They're American forefathers, I suppose. But religiously speaking, the Puritans came escaping religious intolerance and set up a religiously intolerant society. It's true. They came here. Listen, if you were a Baptist in some of those 13 colonies, you were going to get taken to the town square and whipped because you would not baptize your baby the way the Puritans wanted you to. It's not commonly known. It's not commonly known that there were Baptists in this country, there were Bible believers, not just Baptists, in this country that really paid the price here. On an individual basis, as much as anybody paid the price in Germany or Moravia, you know, or France in Europe. But you are sitting in a church, if you want to play with history, that has always believed in religious liberty. Now you're seeing that stuff slip away. Okay. But you never found a Baptist yet that was willing to kill somebody for their religion. If they were, they were a really loose cannon. Nobody here is willing to hit anybody in the mouth for believing something different. Help yourself. We'd prefer that you not knock down our buildings and kill our fellow Americans. All right. Back to verse 21. I'll never forget. I had a guy in church one time, and he went to, I don't know, Thanksgiving or a family reunion or whatever, and was having a discussion with his brother-in-law. And the brother-in-law was Roman Catholic. And they were talking about salvation and religion and so on. And this fellow was telling me, he said, listen, don't you understand that through literally thousands of years now, hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries, that the Roman Catholic Church has taught that if somebody that departed from the Catholic faith or would not believe the Catholic faith was anathema. And where they had power to carry it out, they would actually come confiscate possessions and impart torture. To which this fellow's reply is, yeah, I wish they'd do that some more. Now that was a slap in the face of his brother-in-law, right? I mean, it was probably just a fleshy reaction. But that's a scary sentiment. That's a scary sentiment. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And, I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ sets that forward over and over again in John. And, you know, folks, the prevailing sentiment that if we just love them, they'll love us back is not true. Granted, you should love them, but to say that somehow there must be something wrong with my Christianity if I am hated for that Christianity is just entirely false. And what the Lord promised was, before this is all over with, you're going to be despised. You're going to be despised. You're going to be heretics. You're going to be, you know, all the way through church history. You know what the Christians, I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians, back in the Roman Empire were called? They were called haters of mankind. That was the official name that the government had for them. Haters of mankind. Why? Because they taught that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are coming under judgment, and there's going to be a day unless somebody's born again, they're going to go to hell. That qualified them as haters of mankind. Okay? Okay, folks, it's coming again. I mean, it's prevailed in other countries right now. If you were in Pakistan, you had better be careful. If you were in India, you had better be careful. Okay? The fact that we are in America sets us in somewhat different atmosphere. But once in a while, the sentiments of the public come up just high enough that you kind of get to see the devil's head rear itself. You shall be hated, verse 22, of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now at this point we have to depart, and we've been talking about inspirational things so far. We've been talking about things that are true throughout history of God's people, whether in the Old Testament, New Testament, or whatever else. Verse 22 gives you a little bit of a window into something that's very important. And what's very important about this is suddenly you need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, at some point in this thing, has transferred from merely talking about these disciples going to the lost children of the house of Israel in 30 AD and going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And somewhere along the way, he ceased to talk about that and started talking about the future over 2,000 years forward. And what I mean by that is, keep reading verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Well, Jesus Christ is standing there looking them in the eye right then. They do go to different cities for a few months, but Jesus in that period of time didn't leave and then come back. You understand? Somewhere along the way here, Jesus Christ is transferred from talking about merely what's going on in 30 AD to looking forward in the future over 2,000 years in the distance and seeing something. And the first clue that you have there is verse 22. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, true enough for Christians in any age, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, we need to discuss that for just a little while. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The reason it's important is because that verse is one of those verses that is pretty commonly known to an awful lot of folks. A lot of times you'll talk to somebody that says, well, yeah, you know, believe in Jesus, but, you know, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And you need to understand where that phrase fits in, okay? The reason you need to understand that is because the Bible testifies over and over that today, when somebody trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are, first of all, born again. Now, you know what we do? We go, we use the term so much it's born again. Born again. Are you born again? I'm born again. And pretty soon the words mean nothing. Listen, Jesus said you must be born again. That means a spiritual birth, obviously. And just as you cannot, I mean, even Nicodemus understood this the night he figured it out. You know, the night he's talking to the Lord, he says, Lord, so how do I get back to the mother's womb and be born again? I don't get it. He said, well, you ought to. You're a master in Israel, and don't you know these things? But, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit, spirit.
That's right.
Now, listen, you can't reverse your physical birth. You cannot reverse your spiritual birth either.
Amen.
Okay, now what this is known as is eternal security. It's testified over and over throughout the New Testament. At the same time, you've got to understand that there is something else that's testified of, and it's testified that there is a day coming yet when somebody can lose their salvation. Okay? Remember rightly dividing the word of truth? Okay? Let me explain a little further about how I know that you cannot lose your salvation. First of all, Paul sets forward the question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He's talking to saved people. Okay, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness? And all those things. He said, nay, but in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth. Anybody name anything else? Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody that gets in the love of God in Christ can't get out. You can be chastened as a son, but when you got saved, God adopted you as a son, set inside of you the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you know what? I don't even down here, you know, we compare first birth to second birth in some ways. I don't care how mad he is at you. I don't care how mad you are at him. I don't care if he disinherits you. You are your father's son. You can change your name. He can change his name. He can move to Singapore. You are still his son. That thing holds true with the Lord. Once you are no longer a child of the devil, but become by conversion a child of God, that is not reversible. He says that he has sealed in you the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. There are a half dozen or more reasons why it is not possible for you to be lost again once you're saved. He said, listen, he said, even if you come to a day that you believe not after believing, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So how's that work? The way it works is this. For by one Spirit are you all that are saved now baptized. It's spiritual baptism. It's not physical baptism. It's not water baptism. By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. And it says that that body is Jesus Christ's body. So when he says he can't deny himself, one of his children one day, you know, depart from the faith. The Bible says that in latter days some shall depart from the faith. Many shall depart from the faith. That in that day even, when they are apostate, backslidden, and wayward. That's not supposed to be that way. Nobody encourages that. Nobody wishes, nobody admonishes that you take that kind of license. In fact, the Lord will deal with you harshly if you take that kind of license. It is nonetheless true that he cannot deny himself. Okay? Now, with that in mind, you have, in the face of those verses, and I avoided taking you through the Bible because we were hung up on that for a week. So I gave you the brief so you could get that in your mind, get your mind around that, and then look at verse 22 of Matthew 10. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, how does that work? I mean, I'm saved forever, but if I endure to the end, I shall be saved. How does this work? You understand? Do you understand that there's something contradictory about that? Okay, rightly divide the word of truth. What's this enduring to the end stuff? Take your Bibles, like I said, Matthew 24. And notice verse 3. He sat up on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Okay, now, recall, Matthew 10:22. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Correct? Look at verse 13 of Matthew 24. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Same words, right? One question should be asked. The end of what? What do you find in verse 3? The end of the world. Okay, the point is, there's somebody that's still going to be wrestling with this thing of Christ at the end of the world, and they have to endure to the end. Now look here, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now verse 15. And then we'll go back and retract, okay? "When ye therefore shall see," unless you've read Daniel, you have no clue, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." That gives you a little clue. The law is coming back. Understand? The Sabbath day is not an issue. It's been a long time since any of you worried about the Sabbath day. If you're concerned about Sunday, guess what? Sunday ain't the Sabbath. Saturday's the Sabbath. All right? We're not under law right now. Notice verse 21 again. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, most of you know this by heart. Some of you know it by heart. Some of you don't. But the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and for the last 2,000 years, I mean, it is 2001 this year, Christianity has been rolling along, and we've been going about trying to get everybody saved. We don't just go to Jews, do we? In fact, most people we have dealings with are Gentiles, and we try to get them saved. Okay, there's some things that the Bible prophesies are going to happen in the future. For instance, one day we know for an absolute fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth to reign for 1,000 years. And he's actually going to reign on the throne in Jerusalem. And from there, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And every nation on this earth is going to have to send at least an ambassador into Jerusalem every year to give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's not going to rain on their crops. Okay? Now, what the Bible prophesies of us, and I'm giving you if we broke this down, we could be here for months. Okay? So I'm giving you I'm giving you the big picture, and if we have problems with it, you know, we can go sort it out later. But the Bible says that the people that are getting saved since about 34 AD are in a class by themselves. Okay? It's called the church. Okay? It's called the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is entirely separate from the Gentiles, one, and two, it's entirely separate from the Jews, from Israel. Okay? It's an entirely different entity. If you want to see that plainly, turn your Bibles to Colossians. Now, keep in mind what we're doing here, where we're going. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 14. If you get saved today, the Old Testament provides a standard and a rule of measure by which you should live, and we still believe that God honors the, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? But technically speaking, you don't get saved by the law. You get saved by Christ, because nobody ever kept the law. The law proved that man was a failure, okay? So what the Lord did when he died on the cross was a real blessing to us that'll believe today, Colossians 2:14. This is what he did for you on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's writing that to tell folks, listen, you don't have to spend your time as a Christian fretting about whether the meat you eat is kosher. Okay? You don't have to spend your time fretting about when I have to stop traveling because the Sabbath day sets in. All right? Because they did have to worry about that before. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So, you know, nobody is going to, you know, judge you for going outside, you know, this afternoon and splitting some wood between services. You couldn't do that before. There was a guy in the Old Testament that lost his life for doing that very thing on a Sabbath day. Why? Because in verse 17, those things are coming back, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body. You know, communion. The Christian body. The church. That's of Christ. There are things in the future that don't apply to the church. Here's the point. We're getting out of here one day soon. We don't know the day or the hour. But one day, very soon, we're getting out of here. Okay? Now, what sets in for a period of time after that is something called, and if you will recall, back in Matthew 24, something sets in called the tribulation. Okay? Go back to Matthew chapter 24. In verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. All right, what happens here, folks, is that one of these days the Lord gets done. You understand that in when Jesus Christ came, he says, I'm coming for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said the gospel was preached to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks, the Gentiles. All right, what happened is that the Lord Jesus Christ expanded things out to include the Gentiles, which were dirty dogs. I mean, in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke one day and said, you know, guess what? He said, you bunch of Pharisaical, hypocritical Jews. Guess what? There was a day that the Lord could have sent all kind. There was a bunch of lepers in Israel that could have been healed, but the Lord decided to heal Naaman the leper instead. He was a Syrian. He was a Gentile, and I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he had merely been a mortal man, would have lost his life that day, because they took him out and tried to shove him off the brow of the hill. You say, what's the point? The point is, it was an abomination to the Jews to think of the possibility of a Gentile or Gentiles as a corporate body getting in on God. I mean, the Gentiles were somebody to be trodden under. I mean, they were low lives. Well, you know, to which we agree, most of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, and when the Jews rejected him and rejected him and finally killed him and then still rejected him and rejected his disciples and rejected his apostles, guess what he said over and over? Okay, I'll go to the Gentiles. And so for the better part of 2,000 years, he's been trying to get Africans, Australians, New Guineans, Orientals saved. He's been over here, you know, South Americans, North Americans, trying to getting them saved. That's been the main thrust. And when they get saved, he puts them into the body of Christ. And guess what? We're going to be his bride. We're going to be his church. We're going to marry him one day. Okay? One day soon, the Bible testifies that the church is getting out of here. When the church gets out of here, something happens. The Lord switches his mode of operandi again, and he goes back to dealing with the Jews, his nation. Now, we're a nation of priests, but somebody in Zambia that's saved is as much in my nation as me. Because it's not about nationality. It's about spirituality. Okay? One day, God's view goes back to nationality. One day, God's focus comes back to that little country over there on the eastern end of the Med, Israel. Okay? And when that day comes, he's going to set some things back up, and he's going to start dealing with Israel the way he always dealt with Israel. Guess what? The signs and miracles and wonders are coming back. Guess what? Some prophets start showing back up that can call fire down from heaven. And, of course, the devil, you know, has his ways too. But the bottom line is that after we get out of here, we're not exactly sure if there's a time period in between exactly. I mean, between the rapture, when we get out, and we're getting out, between the rapture and when the tribulation starts, we're not sure if there's a period of time in between, but somewhere around that time right there, the temple will be rebuilt, and the Jews are going to start sacrificing in that temple again. Now, what's going to happen with the Mosque of Omar, we're not sure. I don't know if it blows up or if we build one right beside it. I'm not sure what happens. But the temple worship comes back up, and somewhere along the way, there is a mighty prince that rises. And, I mean, he is the answer to just about everything. And you know what he does? He settles the Palestinian question. I mean, he sets a covenant up of some sort, and the Jews are allowed to go back to their temple worship and their temple sacrifice just the way they did in the Old Testament, which they can't do at this moment. All right? If they do, they're going to start a war. So what you look for here pretty quick, and we will probably get to see at least some of this stuff arise in the beginning, is this guy rises up. Boy, is he a peacemaker. I mean, this guy is something special. He settles the Palestinian question and brings the world together in one grand, big, unified family. Amen. We just all are kissy-squeezy. Oh, yeah. We get along with everybody.
Yeah.
And among other things is that this prince, this mighty prince, makes a covenant with Israel, that they can go back and start this. Roughly three and a half years pass, and all this time, but for that first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, there is a peace as far as Israel is concerned. The world is in great tribulation. There are some things that are coming to pass, and there's some nasty stuff that's happening, but Israel has it pretty soft. But one day, that prince turns and marches upon Jerusalem, and Daniel testifies that in that day, he is going to walk into God's holy temple in which the sacrifices are being offered, and he is going to place the abomination that maketh desolate. Evidently some sort of idol, some sort of image. And with that image placed, the temple of God, the holy place, becomes desolate again. That guy walks in, and the Bible says there in verse 15, Matthew 24:15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, and let them which be in Judea, if you're a Jew in that day, get gone. Because starting that day, the covenant in which the Jews get to sacrifice in their temple, it's over. And from that day on, what is revealed is that that man is the Antichrist, and he's going to be interested in nothing but killing Jews. We're back to Hitler plus. Okay? And from that time on, from this time on, is called the Great Tribulation. Okay? And at the end of the Great Tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, whoops upon all the armies that are gathered around about Jerusalem to destroy Israel, and he whoops upon them, and he establishes Israel as the nation. That little tiny pinprick of a nation is going to be it. Okay? You say, well, what's the point of all that? Well, the point of all that is today, and this all started with, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. You understand? Now, you get saved, and you're saved. And you should fight the fight, fight the battle, win some victories, pray and read, witness, sacrifice, fast, and all those things, okay? But you don't have to worry about being lost again. Now listen, once you go past this point here, it says in this period of time here, from here to here, that in that period of time, that Antichrist, the devil incarnate, is going to set up a system by which you have to have a mark in your hand or in your forehead. And if you lived in that period, you're not, if you're saved, you're not. You're getting out. But if you lived in that period of time, if you took that mark, you would be able to buy or sell. Buy and sell. No man without that mark can buy or sell. I mean, you literally cannot go to market. Okay? In the meantime, the world is crashing apart. I mean, meteors are falling out of the sky. Water turns to blood. For some reason, the atmosphere goes nuts, and it's more than ozone holes. I mean, you know, this scene gets really bad. There are insects of sorts that come up out of the bottomless pit. You say, you believe all that? Yes. Amen. In short, yes. Yeah. And the Bible says that a guy is going to have a rough time. He has to have the mark to buy or sell. Well, he can't make a living, and he can't go to the grocery store. But if he takes the mark, he is damned forever. Because he's just taken the mark of the devil. I mean, anybody, you understand, anybody that's alive here will have been alive back here. Except for the teeny-weeniest of babies, which are innocent anyway, and if they die, they go to heaven. You understand that anybody that's here has had opportunity to live in the church age and to hear the gospel and make decisions. Suddenly one day they will be cast into this period where the rules change. God's no longer dealing with Gentiles in the way he's dealt with Gentiles. He's dealing with Jews. And with the Jews comes the law, and the Antichrist hates the Jews, so he sets up a thing by which he can exterminate them. And things are bad, so he sets forward emergency measures. Well, you know, we're just going to give you a computer chip in your hand or a mark on your head, and you know, you just kind of get, you know, run by the cashier's little blipper, you know, okay, you're okay. And if you pass, fine. If you don't, get out of here, you know. You're not going to buy or sell. But if you take the mark, you're damned. Okay? Okay, he that endureth to the end of this period of time, the Lord considers this right here the end of the world, because the world takes on a whole new tone after this. Jesus Christ comes back, and it's the end of the world system as we know it. Jesus Christ is chief kingpin. He rules with a rod of iron. All the countries in the world take law from him. The Lord considers that the end of the world. That makes the tribulation the period of time that he's talking about. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. That is, somehow, you have to stay true to Christ till you die. And if you take the mark, you just didn't endure. And you can't be saved. My point in going through, 30 minutes of all that, was to say that when Jesus Christ goes in Matthew chapter 10 from talking about this relatively simple, straightforward thing of, okay, you 12 are going to go into cities and you're going to preach in Israel. Don't go to Gentiles, just go deal with Israelites for now. That somewhere along the way there, and it happens all the time in the Bible, where the Lord's talking about something right here, right now, temporally, but then he works in another message for the future. You know, masked behind, you know, and he didn't really tell you, you know, where it stops and where it starts, but you know this, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He says in verse 23, don't worry, you're going to go all over all those cities, and then I'll be back. Well, he hasn't come back yet. See what I'm saying? All right. I'm sure there's questions. Yes, sir.
Okay. The Antichrist, he goes into the temple. Doesn't he sit down and say, I am the Christ?
Yes.
And that's 3.5 years into it, right?
Apparently, right at the midway mark or there.
He's just a peacemaker and all that, right?
Right.
And then the idol that he wrecked, isn't it an idol of himself?
Very well could be. Very well could be. I mean, we know that he erects an image of himself, and the false prophet has power to make the image speak and all those things. Whether that's the specific image or not, I don't know. You know, the thing that you read in books in history, there was this fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes when did Antiochus live? 160 or so. And he actually entered into the temple and sacrificed a pig on a Jewish altar. Of course, that's, you know. And so what a lot of historians try to make that is, well, that's what Matthew's talking about. Well, that was a partial shadow, a partial fulfillment, but the greater thing's still in the future. And but he does sit down in the temple of God and declare that he himself is God. He does that. And has that idol there, the Bible says that he places an abomination and it makes the temple desolate. And God officially walks away from that. Yeah, there are partial fulfillments in all this stuff. That's an important thing because there are certain prophetic views which say all these things have happened in the past. And if it doesn't look quite like what happened, it's merely because what the apostles were writing was allegorical. No. No. Jackie. Yes, ma'am. There's at least two. Well, the 144,000 are even another issue. But in the middle, in the Great Tribulation, you know, first of all, and that's the Great Tribulation, you know, expanded. We get out of here back here, right? This is the church back here. The Bible says that that Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon here, right? Everybody with me? This is a 1,000-year millennium. Somewhere up here in this period of time, there's two things mainly that happen. One, the church goes through the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for their deeds and rewarded for their deeds for serving the Lord. And somewhere along the way, the church, the bride, is married to the Lord up here before he comes back. Two things. You know, the judgment and the marriage of the church. Okay? In the Great Tribulation, there's two things, and this is in Luke and in Matthew. There is some sort of a rapture back here where the Lord comes back and gets some of the people still on earth out of the Great Tribulation, and they get to go to the wedding. And then there's a group of people that look for the Lord to come back, and they get out of here with the Lord coming back from the wedding. Okay? Other than that, there is 144,000 that get out. There is also, you know, Moses and Elijah that come back and are killed and lay dead in the streets 3 days, and they get out. Whether they are part of one of these, I guess I haven't gotten squared away in my head yet. But there are multiple raptures as such. But there is only one church rapture. That's the important thing. Yes, sir?
As in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom, is that the kingdom of heaven?
Yes.
The 144,000?
Yes. Yes, sir, it sure is. Basically, one of the reasons that the Lord ran those things together is because that, you know, all the way back here, we've talked about this before, I don't want to confuse anybody, but this period of time here is almost like a parenthesis in a sentence where the Lord is going through and he's doing something, it's building. The issue comes to Christ. The Christ came mainly for the Jews. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Jewish King, and they rejected him. And so the Lord switches gears completely and does something almost entirely different for 2,000 years, just kind of puts this on pause. And then after the church goes out, the pause button is hit again, and we pick right back up where we're at. And so that's why he would run something together like the giving, of the disciples this commission, even though it's 2,000 years later, and then pick it back up and say, well, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Because he knew in the middle, there's this parenthesis, there's this, you know, thing in a sentence. You put a parenthesis in a sentence, and the sentence makes perfect sense without the parenthesis. Now, there's added information in the parenthesis that you need, and that's why God did it. But if you took the parenthesis out and just looked at God's plan without the parenthesis, it would make sense. And that's why the Lord sometimes runs it together like that, and that some of the prophecies get all jumbled and jangled up, is because nobody foresaw that there was 2,000 years in there that the Lord would be doing, you know, just pause, you know, time out, freeze frame, I'm going to do something else for a while. Ever play freeze tag in school? You know, okay, everybody freezes, and the guy that yells freeze gets to go do something else. And comes back and say, okay, you know. Well, Chris. Amen. That's true. All right. We got to take a break.